Our speaker of the hour, Charles Blair.
It was God's plan from the very beginning to bring into effect the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. That kingdom would be known as the Church of Christ upon the face of this earth. What I'd like for us to think about and dwell upon tonight is that the very contents of the body of Jesus Christ was to be an admixture of people from every walk of life, from every race of life, that we would all come together in one body, and by so doing then that we could find salvation in that body, we could find all spiritual blessings in that body and in that relationship with the Lord, Ephesians 1:3. And as a result of that then, that we could have fellowship one with another and fellowship with God. And as we come together in that body to enjoy one another, to be with one another, to grow together as we mature in our Christian faith, and by so doing then be the body of Jesus Christ before a lost and dying world. The Lord would say, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." It was God's plan then that in this body of the church, that there would be a way in which we would treat each other, act toward each other, and that by so doing the world would recognize there is something different about those people. So our study tonight will focus in, for the sake of it, that we might get an understanding of it, primarily the Gentile world, of which we would be a part of. But that Gentile world, just showing it from the standpoint that this was God's plan to bring together in one body people from all different walks of life. In the book of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, Isaiah is making a prophetic utterance of things that was going to happen once this church or body was established. And what he says in verse 6 beginning is this, that the wolf would dwell with the lamb. He would talk about the leopard and the calf and the sow. He would talk about the little baby that could sit there by where the snake's den was and not feel any fear whatsoever. Now some have mistakenly believed then that what this has reference to is some golden age upon this earth, when all the animal world will be at peace with man. When all the animals will be at peace and they won't attack man and man won't attack animals, and everything will be lovely and idyllic in that world that's going to be created on this earth. But that never was God's plan. God was saying through Isaiah chapter 11 verse 6 that there was coming a time when the natural enemies of this world, the Jew, the Gentile, would lay down together. They would come together in one body, and coming together in that one body, that they would so act and so live in that body that everybody would know that these were the disciples of Christ because they had love one for another. It was not an easy task to unfold, but certainly it was God's plan that that would take place. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2 says, "All nations will flow unto it." That means then that every nation of earth would come to the Savior Jesus Christ. That they would be a part of the church that Christ would establish. Charles, does that mean that every soul would obey the gospel? No. It just meant that people from all the nations of the earth would find a way to flow and have access to the body of Jesus Christ. And that's what he was driving home the message. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31 through verse 34, God was talking about this new time, this final stage of man on this earth. And God says, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, that he'd make a new covenant. He says, "I will make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." But then as he comes toward verse 34, he says, "This new covenant that I will make with Israel." It means spiritual Israel. He says, "I will write my law in their minds and in their hearts." He does not refer to the Jewish world. He doesn't refer to the Gentile world. But he refers to that new body that would be formed. Paul calls it that new Jerusalem. That heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And that's the one that is the mother of us all. Meaning those that have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jeremiah said that was going to happen. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10 says, this is what Jeremiah was talking about. Hebrews 8 verse 10, God again would cite these words, "I will write my law in their minds and in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." What makes it different, preacher? The difference is it was written on tables of stone to the Jewish world, a physical nation with physical dimensions. But the time was coming when God would form a new body. And that new body being formed, it would be composed and made up of both Jew and Gentile alike. coming together in one precious body, a new entity. And the law would not be on tables of stone, but be written on men's hearts. So that wherever they went, whatever they did, their very thoughts of their heart, the words of their mouth, the whole conduct of their life, everything be regulated by God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, He says, there are other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. And I'm going to have to call them. And what He says in verse 16 that is very important to our discussion tonight is, He says in John 10, verse 16, this new sheep, not the Jews now, but this new sheep that Jesus is going to call, they shall hear My voice. You go back to John 10, verse 3, He was talking about the Jewish world, and He says, My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. A stranger may speak out, but they will not follow that stranger. And then in verse 16, He's saying, now the Gentile world, which is going to be this other sheep that I'm going to call, they will hear My voice also. So what does that tell us then? The Jews would be a part of God's family because they heard the voice of the Lord. The Gentiles would be a part of that same body because they likewise heard the voice of the Lord. And so He says in John 10, verse 16, there shall be one fold. And one shepherd. And we'll all come together just the way God planned for it to be. Now what does the Bible tell us how God was going to bring this about? How could God get folks that were natural enemies? You see, the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the Jews. And the Jews and the Gentiles hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a world not unlike ours tonight. It was a world filled with hate, with suspicion, with anger, with malice. In the midst of that very angry and bad and vile world would step one that was the Son of God, and He would come changing the lives and hearts and direction that people would have in this life. And so we read then in John 12, verse 32, Jesus said, And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto Me. Now if you believe in making notes in your Bible, underscore that word all. Jesus was declaring before Acts 2 ever happened that He, by His death on the cross, would call people from every walk of life. I will draw all men unto Me. And John writes, Jesus was talking about His own death on the cross. When He was lifted up from this earth, and He is, as we say, between heaven and earth, dying for the sins of mankind, Jesus would say, by means of that death, He would draw all men unto Him. And tonight, let me tell you something. If anything in this world will touch your heart, move your soul, motivate you to obey the gospel, motivate you to live for Christ, it must begin and end at Calvary. When you talk to me about people not being touched by Calvary, not seeing the Son of God living and dying for us, and that doesn't move us or motivate us, and somebody says, oh, well, Charles, what we really need today is just some kind of gimmick to get people into the body of Christ. And we've tried hamburgers and hot dogs and bus rides and rides on elephants and balloon air rides. We've tried everything in the world to get people inside the body of Christ. But in the first century world, this is how they got people in. They preached the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. They said, Jesus Christ loved you so much that He died for you. And John would pen these words, we love Him because He first loved us. Oh, Brother Charles, that just won't work in our very modern world. We're so sophisticated and we're cultured and we're above all of that. Now, it really takes something to sneak it in and you come in people's back door with it. And by so doing, then, you really get them taken in. You hit them with it before they know what's happened. That's a bold-faced lie, brethren. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs no apology from me or anybody else. It is such a powerful, wonderful, glorious story that when it is told in its entirety, when we see a loving, dying Savior, when we see the Son of God as He makes demands on our life, we can observe it, but we can see it. If that will motivate us, we will become the Christians God wants us to be, and we'll live the Christian life the way it ought to be. And therefore, Jesus said, And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto Me. How would this do it, Charles? How would just the fact of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on Calvary's tree, how would that do it for us? Paul said, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. You see, brethren, we don't need gimmicks. We don't need hot dogs and hamburgers and elephant rides and hot air balloon rides. We don't need the garbage and the tricks and all of the fakery that the religious world tries tonight. What we need is the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and God's people not being ashamed of the gospel by which we are supposed to live. We need not apologize to the religious world when we say to them, if you will not obey the Lord by having your sins washed away, you're not going to be saved. We need not apologize for the fact that there is one body and every soul of man must be in that one body in order to be saved. We need not apologize for what our Lord has taught us by means of written word. Too often today we lose sight of the fact that the gospel is God's power to save man. And what I hear over and over again by sermons that I've heard preached, by articles I've seen written, the message is clear. People are saying you can't reach the world today with that old Jerusalem gospel. And I believe the reason that our numbers are declining, the reason we're not converting more people to Christ, brethren, is not that we're living in such a modernistic world that the world will not listen to us. But it is that in far too many congregations, in far too many pulpits, and in the lives of far too many members, we've lost sight of the fact that the gospel is God's mean and God's method of saving man and bringing men together in this one body. We've abandoned that. Maybe we didn't mean to. Maybe it was not on purpose. But we settled down into a soft religion, a religion of convenience. And that religion is such a convenient thing, it's such a soft thing, that the religious world sees through it. And they don't want it any more than they want their own religion. It is time for us to see that the gospel is God's power to save, to bring men into the redemption, to bring men into that right relationship with God. That's what Paul was saying. God would use that gospel to bring men in. And so Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then in verse 14, he brings home a very sincere message. How are they going to call on somebody in whom they have not heard? What are you talking about, Charles? I'm talking about that gospel must be preached. They must come to know what it is that God wants them to do. They must see a loving Savior and see not only a loving Savior, but a Savior that makes demands. I hate to say this, but I believe it's true, brethren, in too many areas. Dig December the 25th, all the religious world gets keyed up and they start talking about the birthday of Christ, and we rightly will come along and tell them you can't prove that December 25th is Christ's birthday. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not in the Bible. You can't find it. You couldn't prove it to save your life. But beyond that, the church never, never worshiped the birthday of Jesus Christ. But instead, they pay honor to His death. We tell the religious world that all the time. But see, in December, everybody tries to be kind, sweet, and nice, and you let folks in front of you in the line, and you're real polite driving down the highway. During December, you have to be sweet and kind and nice, lovable. And then people then leave December, and they come to January, February, March, April, May, right on down through the year, and they see Jesus. Oh, he's a little baby lying in a manger. Brethren, He's the Lord of glory. He's on the right hand of God. And that Jesus would declare, John 12:48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. And the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That is the Lord of glory. And it's time that we talk to ourselves and we talk to that world out there and tell them that there are demands made by God on your life and on my life in order for me to be right with God. So the call goes out that all men should come together in this one precious body. The gospel is preached. It's accepted. It's believed. What's the end result of all these things going on? Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 3, we can start with verse 3 and 4, and he would say, now, what was made known unto him was made known unto him by revelation. Paul said in verse 4, when you read what I have written unto you, you might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now that would tell me then that if I read what Paul wrote, then I know what Paul knew. Now we don't believe that today. We have some that are telling us we can't know what's in our Bibles, but that's not what Ephesians chapter 3 verse 4 says. If we read what Paul wrote, then we can know what Paul knew. And then he comes down to verse 6 of that chapter, and he says that this was the fellowship of the mystery. That which had been hid from the sons of men in ages gone by, but now in these last days has been made known unto us. What is that mystery, Paul? That Jew and Gentile would come together in one body. Paul would declare in a very open way what was his responsibility. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. To let all men see that God's plan was to bring together in one body both Jew and Gentile alike. Now let's see if this really matches up with what the Bible tells us. You remember in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." You see, when those precious words were written, there were no denominational churches. There were no Catholic churches. There were no churches of any kind save one, and that was the body of Jesus Christ. Paul says, then we've been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And now note this, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, we've been all made to drink of that one Spirit. It should remind us of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10. That rock which followed them, talking about the house of Israel under the Old Testament law, that rock which followed them was Christ. And they drank of that rock. They partook of that rock. And he says then, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we've been baptized into this one body. We've been baptized in that body. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile or bond or free. We're all in that one body. And you see, the beauty of it is this. The Jew couldn't stand up and thumb his nose at the Gentiles and say, "Aha! We got a Jewish church and we might let you have membership in it." The Gentile couldn't thumb his nose at the Jews and say, "Aha! You're responsible for the death of the Lord and the church is ours and we might, just might, let you have a place in that church." No, the redemptive message was this. God's calling people from all walks of life, both Jew and Gentile alike. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Let's go back to verse 26. "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now, the religious world would like to stop right there and say, "Aha, we're saved by faith." Sure, we're saved by faith. But verse 27 comes after 26, and we don't want to leave it out. For it says in verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Let's go over it again. How many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ? Now, that verse remains intact. You don't get a new translation. You leave it just as it is. Then you can't be saved first and then baptized. You understand what it's saying? You cannot be saved first and then baptized. That won't work. Because he says here, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Salvation is in Christ. And therefore we must be buried with Him in baptism into His death, Romans 6:4, and be raised from that watery grave that we might have contacted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord. By this plan, you see, God would bring them all together in one body. But what He goes on to say in Galatians 3 is this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female." Now watch how He says it. "But we are all one in Christ Jesus." And if we're one in Christ Jesus, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So back in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham that through you all nations of the earth is going to be blessed, not through seeds, many Jewish race, but through seed singular, that is through Christ. That's God's plan. So the Jew couldn't say it's a Jewish church. The Gentile couldn't say it's a Gentile church. The Samaritan couldn't say it's a Samaritan church. But instead all men would have to say, "Thanks be to God, we're all Christians." And now we say to the religious world, please do not be Catholic, Protestant, or Jew. Don't do that. But be the only thing that God gives us the authority to be. Be Christians, and Christians only. By coming together in this one body, God brought about exactly what God planned to do. But you get everybody together in this one body, how are you going to keep them there? See, that's an important thing. Now let's take a step back and look what we're doing now. There are some churches, hot dogs, hamburgers, riding elephants, hot air balloon rides, we're trying to keep the membership. Well, Brother Blair, if you don't have something exciting going and happy going, if you don't have people doing something out here, we're going to lose our members. I'm all in favor of us keeping our own members. The thing has often been said, and how true it is, we save the lost and we lose the saved. And I raise this question, how do we keep the saved? How do we keep the saved. If it's by shenanigans and gimmicks and gadgets and tricks and fakery, and we are not sincerely living our lives as the soldiers of the cross, if we try to keep them by some means other than what God has given us to do it by, then we're not going to succeed at building churches. Some churches, brethren, it's somewhat like an injured arm. Some swell, but they do not grow. Some swell, but they do not grow. There's some churches who swell because they do nothing more than steal sheep from other congregations. That's not growing. That's not growing. That's swelling. Some congregations grow, and they grow by leaps and bounds because they change what the Word of God says about what constitutes a scriptural marriage. There are congregations, no doubt, in this town, as it is in every other town that I have any knowledge of. There's bound to be one congregation in this area, somewhere in this area, where every person who's living in an adulterous marriage can go and find a safe haven. Why is that the case, Charles? Because some people want the church to grow at any price, at any cost, and they don't care how you do it. But God's people know, we've always known, brethren, whether we choose to admit it publicly from our pulpits, or whether we choose to write about it in our bulletin articles, or whether we choose to talk about it in our private conversations, we have always known there is one cause for divorce and remarriage, and that's adultery. And nothing else will get the job done. Desertion is wrong for remarriage. And any other cause that men might dream of. Some have even said, "Oh, Charles, the beauty of the new body is this, that people can be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and therefore they can stay in adulterous marriages. Baptism was never designed to do anything of the kind. It was designed to change men from sinners to saints, from rebellious people to people who accept the will of God." But if a marriage is adulterous in nature, baptism does not sanctify it, it does not cleanse it, it does not change it. And churches who try to grow by ignoring biblical teaching, they may swell, but they're not growing. And I would to God tonight that we could all understand the difference in those two ideas. How are you going to keep that body together? Ephesians 4, verse 16 says this, "By that which every joint supplies, the working of every member together." Now what that should say to us is that as the body of Jesus Christ, that which every joint supplies means this, that I personally contribute to the overall welfare and growth and strength and direction of this church. Now, in my lifetime and in your lifetime, we'll either build up the church or we'll tear down, one of the two. It is time that we in the body of Christ perceive that there is no middle ground. Either I'm going to contribute to the good of this church and build this church up and work for this church and labor in this church and do all I can to bring people to the Lord by bringing them to this body, or else I can back off and do everything that so many others do and tear down and become detrimental to the body of Jesus Christ. I do not understand why it is that people will look at elderships and say, "Brother Charles, I tell you what, I don't like what the elders did." And I say to them, "Well, what are you talking about?" "I don't like the decision that the elders made." Now, I'll tell you something, preachers, preachers can become a tremendous sounding board. But this has always been true, I believe, about faithful gospel preachers. When we hear that kind of thing, you know what the first thing is we do? And I'm saying this in reference to all faithful gospel preachers that I have any knowledge of. When those kind of statements are made, generally speaking, this is the first thing we say: go tell the elders. That's what you ought to do. Go tell the elders. "Oh, they won't listen to me." Then I think it's time to be doing some hard looking. Why won't an eldership listen? Why won't the elders listen to what you have to say? Is it because that you've gone to them and you've talked to them and they give you a deaf ear? Or is it because we choose to sit across coffee tables and malign and destroy and tear up the church? Surely not. The body of Jesus Christ is composed of those people who are willing to submit themselves to God's order and to God's rule of things. And therefore, we must learn that the church will grow and it will prosper. When we learn to each one contribute to the overall good and the betterment of this church, if all I do is run this church down and talk about it and speak disparagingly of it, and you don't like the program, you don't like this, you don't like that, and that's all that ever rolls off of our hearts and off of our lips, it comes very much to what Jesus said. Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now this much I would say, if you don't have confidence in this congregation of God's people, and you don't think that they're doing what they ought to do, then two things ought to happen. Number one is you ought to try to change what you think is wrong. And if you can't change them, then you better go where you can worship God in spirit and truth. Because where we worship God and the way we worship God and the people with whom we work with and associate with will have a tremendous bearing upon our salvation. And therefore, that which every joint supplies means that I contribute, that I give, that I do for the kingdom of God. Now let's do this for just a moment. Of us sitting here tonight in this audience, how many of us are of the stripe and of the nature that the elders have got to beg us to come to quote every service? How many of us are of such a stripe and such a nature that the elders would have to beg us to come to Bible study? That the elders would have to beg us to do this or do that? How many of us would be of that way? Oh, Brother, we shouldn't be that way. That's right. You see, if every one of us turned it over and we served the Lord and we loved the Lord and we gave ourselves to the Lord and every one of us contributed to the strength and the vitality of this church, then the work of elders in shepherding the flock would be made so much easier than what it is today in so many congregations of the Lord's people. Look with me now very hurriedly in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll take just a few moments to make this lengthy reading. I normally don't like to do this because time-consuming and so forth, but I do want to get several verses here because it points out this body together of God's people. Now, look in your Bible, Ephesians 2, verses 16 through 22. They might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. My life, my soul, tied to every other soul in this congregation, is what makes this church what it is. Growing together, both of us, maturing in our Christian faith, searching out the Scriptures, maturing in our Christian development and Christian strength, we are growing the way God wants us to, and by so working together and so growing together, that there is a habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul says in the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, he talked about the Gentiles. He says that at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, without God, without hope in this world. Verse 13, but now you that were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, by the shedding of that precious blood, he formed a body of which we could all be a part of tonight. There's a passage in Acts 10 that to me really sews it up for us all. Peter comes to the household of Cornelius by the command of God, and he meets this Gentile, and this Gentile Cornelius comes and falls down at his feet to worship Peter, and Peter would take him and tell him to stand up, because I myself am a man. That's kind of strange and far out considering what the Catholic Church does today by building all of these idols to Peter and to Mary and everything else. But when Peter was alive and won't face this earth, he would not permit men to bow down to him. But in verse 34 of Acts 10, Peter said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Verse 35, in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's what the Gentile needed to know, that God will accept you, the Gentile, just like he did the Jew, just like he did the Samaritan in Acts 8. God will accept you. God does not respect person, but God instead. I'll tell you what, let me do something with you first. Your reputation is what everybody thinks that you are. Okay? Your reputation is what everybody thinks that you are. Your character is what you really are. Okay? Your reputation is what everybody thinks that you are. Your character is what you really are. People can, in a very ugly and vile and nasty way, malign, injure, and sad to say, in some cases, destroy a person's reputation. But only you can destroy your character. Genesis 39. A young man is sold as a slave in Egypt. He comes to the house of Potiphar. He starts to work in that house of Potiphar. Working hard and diligent. So much so that Genesis 39 says that this man Potiphar did not give thought to anything. He just simply sat down at the table and had his meals to eat because this boy Joseph took care of everything. Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph. She said to him, Genesis 39, come lie with me. Come be with me. Joseph said, no, I can't do that. That's against my master. But as he says in Genesis 39, he said, I'd be sinning against God if I did it. I can't do this. She kept it up. Day after day after day, she kept it up. She just kept throwing the pressure at him and kept wanting him to do something that he knew was wrong. So finally one day she got all the servants out. She got her husband gone. She made a play. She made a play for Joseph and she reached out and she grabbed for him. And he left his garment and he went running out of the house. And I would tonight that more people would spend time running instead of trying to prove that we're macho. More families would be saved, more hearts would be kept intact. But everybody there, oh well, you got to be macho. And why, Charles, you wouldn't just go running away from something like that. Joseph was as macho as anybody would want to be, but he had enough sense to get out of where he was. But you know what that woman did? We're all familiar with that. When her husband got home, she said, you just can't believe what he did. And she started explaining what all that boy had done to her. And the Bible says Potiphar was angry. About verse 20, he threw Joseph into jail. Now, you know what that says? Joseph's reputation as a pure and chaste young man was ruined and soiled and spoiled by the lies of that conniving woman. But in the deepest, darkest part of that jail, Joseph's character was still intact. Still pure. And let me take a sidestep here because we like to do that with my preaching. You know that. We'll take a sidestep and then we'll come back for just a moment. When that young lady walks down the aisle to be joined in marriage, she ought to be dressed in white as a symbol of a purity of her life. And as she comes to give herself to her husband to be, and she comes down the aisle in that beautiful, gorgeous color of white. As a sidestep, brethren, every man ought to stand there just as pure. Oh, but you say, well, wear white tuxedos. No. You know what I'm talking about. Every man who stands at the marriage ought to be just as pure as the wife he expects her to be. That's what God would want for all of us. Joseph is in prison, but his character is intact. Now come back to Acts 10. Verse 34, God is no respecter of persons. What God respects is character. That's what God respects. So in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The Jew, the Gentile, they can all be accepted by God if we fear God and if we work righteousness. That is, if we do His will. I have in my lifetime heard a lot of people talk about excuses to be made. When you talk to them about the pureness of the gospel and you offer to those people the very way in which they can leave the world of sin and darkness and doubt and come to a world in which they are in Christ Jesus. Their old sins have been washed away. And you talk to them and you explain to them and you come to that burial baptism. I've heard all excuses in the world why people will not obey the gospel. I know you have too. Some people say, oh, Charles, I'm too old. I'm too old to walk the aisle, too old to be baptized. Some said, oh, I've done too much sinning. I've done too much bad things in my lifetime. I just can't give myself to God now. You come up with all excuses you want to. Let me tell you about one I heard some time back. Brother Andrew Connolly was delivering a lecture somewhere, and I heard him give this illustration. Well, it wasn't an illustration. It was a true story. He was over in Africa somewhere, and they were working with people there, and there were some people who wanted to be baptized. And one fellow took the folks out there in the river, the water there, and got ready to baptize them into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Brother Connolly would stand on the riverbank with a high-powered rifle. You know why? To keep alligators from attacking the people who were in the process of obeying the gospel of Christ. Now, you give me an excuse why you don't want to obey the gospel.
Ugly, I don't get my hair wet.
I got to hurry home tonight. If you'll hurry up, quit preaching, I'll get home in time to see something. Whatever excuse you may offer, whatever excuse you may give, I'm telling you tonight, God respects character. There is no greater definition or dimension or depth of character than the soul who says, I want to obey Jesus. To have enough faith in Christ that you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess that faith before men, to be buried with the Lord in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, this night you can be added to the body of Christ just like they were in the New Testament. You can't join the church. That's not permissible. You must be added to it. Acts 2 and verse 47. If as a child of God you've gone astray and you're not living for the Lord as you ought, let me again cite our example. Your reputation is what others think you are. Your character is what you really are. Your reputation may be soiled. It may be presented as one that has not been faithful to the Lord. One that is not as on fire for the Lord and zealous for the Lord's cause as you ought to be. Tonight you can change that on this side of eternity. The Lord will speak to you tonight by means of His Word. Let me cite two passages, and then the invitation is yours. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Second passage, Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light.